It's a refreshingly direct and straightforward statement from Jesus as he concludes the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. It's almost as if he gives this amazing sermon or speech in which is included the Beatitudes and many other things, and then says, any questions? Well, yeah, who doesn't? Bring them, and we will answer them. Ask a question, you will receive the answer. How refreshing that would be in matters pertaining to religion and theology or even church practice. An interesting question this week. Actually, it came in the form of a text message. That's the millennium way that questions get asked, I guess. Text message from my sister, who'd been having a conversation with a friend who had just lost a pet. She needed to put her dog down. And after that happened, someone had told her that dogs don't have souls, and there's nothing in the Bible that says dogs go to heaven when they die. So my sister tells me in the text message this was upsetting to her friend. And what did I think, Mr. Theologian, Pastor, and Professor? Seems like a simple question. Do dogs go to heaven when they die? Hadn't thought about it beyond, you know, it sort of goes without saying in my view, but I thought, well, let me think about it for a second. There isn't anything in the Bible that addresses the question, but there isn't anything in the Bible about Lipitor, Major League Baseball, or the Internet either. But we can derive from Scripture insight about ethics related to health care and competitive sports, and even relationships, especially cyber relationships. So what do we have that might give us insight on that question, that seemingly simple question, and a couple of others? Well, initially I started thinking about that passage in Luke's Gospel, paralleled in Mark, where Jesus says, consider the lilies of the field, the birds of the air. And he seems to give the creatures, not just animals, but plants also, a kind of heightened sense of importance that suggests the level of importance and value he places on us. In other words, all creatures have some value and are even pointed out for special attention in this metaphor. Well, it also occurred to me that when God created the garden and put man and woman in it, he gave man and woman dominion over and interaction with all the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, all creatures, and so on. Well, that was obviously his intent at creation. Creation fell away from that intent, and God is now about the business of recreating what God intended, and that's sort of our vision of heaven. Why would God put something in the initial creation and then leave it out of recreation? Doesn't make any sense to me. That everything that was in the garden with man and woman initially would presumably remain and be in heaven with us as well. Very specifically, John's Revelation, the last book in the New Testament, has in it his vision of heaven as it was revealed to him, and it includes, among other things, legions of horses. That's pretty direct. And it occurs to me, finally, that we get so much out of relationships with creatures, pets, cats, dogs, and other things. They teach us so much about, both literally and metaphorically, how to care for other people. Why would something that brings us so much peace and happiness in this life be withheld from the afterlife? It makes no sense to me at all. So, taking all that in sum, it seems like a simple question. Do pets go to heaven? The answer, from my point of view, and based on this, simply, yes. Take it for that. It's not the only question that gets bandied around a good little bit in our conversations about life, faith, and the church. One of the more profound has to do with the nature of the Bible. We were talking in class the other day about the sacred versus the profane or not sacred. Just what is it that makes something sacred and what is a sacred thing and how do you know it? And I asked my students, and I'll ask you now, how many of you have a Bible somewhere on display or in prominence in some place in your house, on a table or somewhere that you could find it? And how many of you both learned as children and have taught your children that for all a Bible might be, it's not a coaster? You don't put anything on top of it because it's a special sacred book. Well, the simple question, is the Bible the inspired Word of God? Inspiration and inerrancy are different things, because it's clear that the biblical account that we have in whatever English version or translation we read has a great deal of inconsistencies and even some fairly dramatic, if not completely profound, differences. For example, let's start at creation. The creation story in Genesis, well, there are actually two of them. This account of how the world came to be that's sometimes lifted out and tried, and you know, there's an attempt to drop this into high school biology textbooks. Well, in part, well, which one do you want to put in there? Because the creation account in Genesis 1 is very different from the one in Genesis 2. Things happen in very different order. We believe that the one in Genesis 2 was actually written first. They can't both be literally correct. Fast forward to the books of 1st and 2nd Kings and the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They are essentially, and in most places, word-for-word copies one of another, telling the story of the reign of King David, what led up to it, what the aftermath was, and so on. In the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, David's life is told with a little bit more detail, including the sordid Bathsheba story, where David is revealed to be both an adulterer and a murderer. Well, interestingly enough, that same story told by the writers of 1st and 2nd Chronicles edits out the Bathsheba incident. Interesting, don't you think? We have four stories of Jesus' life: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The most original, in other words, the one first written, is Mark's Gospel, even though it appears second. And in Mark's Gospel, Jesus simply shows up on the scene in the company of John the Baptist. There is no Christmas story in Mark's Gospel, the earliest of the four. So also, Mark's Gospel ends rather abruptly, and then another writer seemingly tacked on the second ending of the story. The original version of Mark's Gospel ends with the disciples running away from the empty tomb, scared out of their wits. No resurrection appearance in the original ending of Mark's Gospel. So from an historical point of view, the most authentic of the four stories of Jesus' life has no Christmas story and essentially no Easter story. And yet, it's not the only story told, and it is central to our faith that both of those occur. Jesus' death occurs on different days in the New Testament. He dies on Passover in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He dies on the day of preparation in John's Gospel. What's the difference? How profound is it? Well, make of that what you will. But the point is, none of that speaks to the inspirational nature of what the message contains. Now, why are these inconsistencies in the Bible? Well, imagine it this way. Instead of writing a story of Jesus' life, instead of writing Mark's Gospel, let's say, let's try to tell the story of the wonder of God's love and creation by taking a photograph of the Grand Canyon. Fair enough? Let's just use that as another way of telling the same thing. So let's take a nice photograph of the Grand Canyon. We'll use Terry's whiz-bang digital camera. We'll make a big poster-size blow-up of it, and then convert it into a jigsaw puzzle. Cut it into 500 pieces. Toss the pieces into a box, but before we do that, singe the edges of a third of them. Punch holes in the middle of another third of those jigsaw puzzle pieces, and in some way bend or fragment the rest of them. Throw them in the box. Now, let's take 100 more pictures of the Grand Canyon from a slightly different perspective, each one, maybe 10 feet down the road, from the other side, a mile or two the other direction, from the air, maybe from that new Native American walkway they've got over the top. Let's take 100 more pictures and do the same thing. Jigsaw puzzle them, damage the pieces, and put all 100 pictures worth of pieces in a box and shake them up. Then, let's toss half of them away. Let's destroy them. And let's take the other half and bury them in clusters all over the state of Arizona. And then let's do the same thing every 10 years for the next 200 years. And now our task is to go find the pieces and put together a picture of the Grand Canyon. Get the idea of how complicated this is? And that's just one book. Multiply it by all 66 books of the New Testament, not to mention that in another 100 years, the camera format will be different. Nobody can read a Commodore 64 program now. Can you imagine? You get the idea. The point is the Bible the inspired Word of God? I think there needs to be a great deal of divine inspiration to leave us with the reality that we have a Scripture at all. These are stories told and put together in a way very analogous to the Grand Canyon picture thing I just did. In a community where the Christian gospel was illegal, and writing about it was in some ways a capital offense. The fact that we have the Bible at all says to me that God in God's greatness has inspired the themes that run through and that remain for us to this day. The archaeological and historical and linguistic research that tells us how this came to be do not in any way to me diminish the value and the divine inspiration of it. In fact, it heightens it. It heightens it more dramatically than I can imagine. Is the Bible the inspired Word of God? Simple question. Simple answer? Yes. One more. What's the unforgivable sin? Sort of a philosophical question. Can your God make a rock that he can't lift? What's the unforgivable sin? Well, we have it. It's in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 29. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, an interesting concept, elusive in some ways. We have a baby for the Christmas part. We have the Grand Canyon for the creation part. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, co-equal components of the Trinity. God the Holy Spirit is what has been left to us. Jesus promised, I will send you the Counselor. He will keep you strong. He will keep you safe. He will never leave you. The Holy Spirit is the source of our inspiration and our faith. I'm not even sure what a sin against the Holy Spirit would look like. Martin Luther wrote in his teachings about the Apostles' Creed. He wrote about the third article of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? Borrowing from the writings of Paul, where Paul says, among other things, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I cannot recover from the consequences of my own sin. I do not understand my own actions. Based on those teachings from Paul, Martin Luther wrote words to this effect. He said, I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in God or come to him. Sort of echoing what the centurion said to Jesus who wanted his son to be healed. Lord, when Jesus says, do you believe? And he says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. Martin Luther says, I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in God or come to him. But the Holy Spirit calls me through the gospel, sanctifies me with his gifts, and brings me a source of peace. In other words, the Holy Spirit's job is to create in us the kind of faith that brings us to God and to salvation. In other words, the Holy Spirit's job, co-equal and equally powerful with God the Father and the Son, is to precisely prevent what the Scripture says is the unforgivable sin. How could any of us come up with something that could, quote-unquote, sin against the Holy Spirit that was any worse than what Adam and Eve did to God the Father? Than was any worse than what the soldiers and the Jews and his own people did to Jesus at the crucifixion? How can you thwart, how can you or I thwart God's ability to save us, to prevent us from doing what is unforgivable? Is there such a thing as an unforgivable sin? The Holy Spirit makes that impossible. Answer? No. At the end of the day, I'm left with one insight here, because we have lots of other questions. Simple questions, complex questions. The next time you have a question about life and faith, I would invite you to bring to bear another question, and I'll even give you the answer. When someone says to me, or in some form or fashion, like the person who said, you know, there's nothing in the Bible about dogs going to heaven and so on, anybody that claims to have, through their own insight, an answer to what God can't or won't do in the way of sharing benevolence, peace, and forgiveness, anyone who claims to have some level of certainty about what God won't do is no longer talking about God, in my view. They're rather talking about maybe something they hope won't happen to somebody they don't much like. So the next time you have a question about life and faith, ask this question: is there any limit to God's ability or inclination to bring hope, peace, and forgiveness to bear on you, on your life, and on the people you care about, or even on your enemies? Is there any limit to God's inclination and willingness and ability to turn this to good? Answer: no, there is no limit. A simple answer to a simple question. And when you add all of it up, we are sent forth in peace to live again, to give it another chance, to be sure that God will love us more than we imagine at the end of every day. Amen.